Well, I was talking to my pastor, Pastor Tim. Most of you know him. And talking about what to go over as we begin this. He suggested, hey, you know, Gospels are great, obviously. Epistles are great. That covers most of the New Testament. So we didn't really settle on anything. But I thought, well, Gospel would be a nice place to start. And we just did Mark at Campus Church last year. And then the year before that, I did John. So let's try Luke. And he said, yeah, you should do a chapter, just do a chapter a week. And so I get into Luke, and the first chapter of Luke is 80 verses long. I mean, I don't know if there's any other chapter, okay, maybe Psalm 119 or something. This is right up there with the legend. So we're just chopping this in half for tonight's message to get things started here. So let's pray, and we'll get into the Gospel of Luke. Father, thank you for your word. It's there to teach us, instruct us, to make us a godly people if we're ready and open to hear from it. So we do pray that you would give us soft hearts as we get into it tonight. And certainly there's much to be said in this book about how to live and how to be godly and how to find our calling and our place. And that's something we want to do in this church, is always be aware that there's more. There's more. There's more for us. There's more ahead. There's more that you're calling us into. There's deeper relationship. And your kingdom is in need of people that want to step up and participate. So I pray that we're that kind of people here, that we want to grab a hold of everything you have for us and not just waste our life away like so many others. So be with us, Holy Spirit. We ask that you're the teacher here tonight as we begin, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may know that the Gospel of Luke is the first of a two-volume history, really, of both Jesus and his earthly ministry as well as the early church. And both of those things are written by Luke. We know he was a doctor. He was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul for many years. In fact, later on in the book of Acts, you can see that there's a shift in the language when Luke begins to work alongside of Paul. He starts using I. He's speaking in that book in the first person. So it's if for him to explain this to him, he was involved in a lot of stuff of Acts, but not so much in what we're going to read in the book of Luke. And we'll get to it in a second. But he basically went about and interviewed all of the eyewitnesses that were there when Jesus was doing his earthly ministry. You might not be aware of this, but by sheer volume of words, Luke wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else. Combining his book of Luke with the book of Acts makes up about a quarter of the New Testament. That's even more than the Apostle Paul, which is kind of unexpected. Similar to his companion Paul, I really doubt that he had any clue or concept of how far-reaching his little work, his treatise, would be. Here we are, thousands of years later, reading his work. And what began as just a message to one person, this writing, you'll see, it was written to a man named Theophilus. One man doing a work for another man, well, that audience became millions over the years. I think it just goes to show, even as we start this book, that for a person to dedicate their work to the Lord in service of other people, there's no telling how far that can go. There's no telling what God can do with our efforts if we simply dedicate ourselves to him. And that's what we see Luke doing here as we begin this book, is Luke dedicating himself to the service, really, of this man Theophilus. So let's read the first few verses. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Inasmuch as I have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Now, Luke is making it very clear right away, as we mentioned already, that he's not an eyewitness to these events surrounding Jesus himself. He took the time, the effort, to make interviews and inquiries and have conversations with all the people who were. We know that Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, he was an eyewitness. He walked with Jesus. He saw it all happen. Mark, the understanding with that gospel is that he worked with the Apostle Peter. He collected Peter's knowledge and put that down to paper. And of course, John, the last gospel, was an eyewitness as well. So Luke is kind of the odd man out. He wasn't there to see everything. But we could see, just based on the first four verses of this, that he was very serious about getting it right. Okay, he may not have been there to see the accident, but he's doing all the interviews. He's writing down every detail to make sure that he could put this picture together in a way that's presentable to this man, Theophilus. Again, this man, Theophilus, was his audience of one. And this man, this is not a Jewish man. This is a Greek. This is a Gentile, as you would call it in the Bible, a non-Jew. And Luke, of course, is a non-Jew himself. So we have this picture of a Greek, a non-Jew, bringing the gospel message with clarity to a non-Jew. And this, of course, was always God's plan, that this would extend far beyond the Jewish people into Gentiles. And so we have this beautiful picture in the Gospel of Luke of that actually happening in a tangible way. Isaiah 49:6 says, I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. It's for everybody. And Luke is showing us just that. Now this man Theophilus, based on the way that he's greeted in this letter, it says, most excellent Theophilus, was likely some kind of higher level official. This is kind of the writing style, this introduction here, who may have even commissioned Luke to help him understand the bigger picture of Christianity. We're not quite sure. But nonetheless, Luke was dedicated to this task of pulling together all the facts in a coherent record so that Theophilus says here in verse 4 that he would know the certainty of the things in which he was instructed. So he knew a little bit. He knew some. And Luke's goal was to make him more knowledgeable about the things of God, to take him to the next level, to disciple him, we could say, to help this Theophilus make some progress in his faith. And that's really what this is all about. That's really what Christianity is about, is are you making progress in your faith? He says, Theophilus, surely he knew some things. He was told some things by his family or his church or whatever. But Luke says, I want to perfect that work that God started in you. I want to help you make the next steps in your walk. And this is discipleship. This is discipleship. See, Jesus didn't just call people to be believers. He called people to follow him as disciples. That as they follow him, they would be confronted, yes, in their sin and deal with all that, but more importantly, to get over those things and to move forward in the plan that he has for them. He said it to the early disciples, you remember? And so he said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. I'm going to change your life if you follow me. I'm going to make you capable of being a minister for me. And the same thing is happening in the life of Theophilus. Same thing's supposed to be happening in our life, guys. It's that as we follow, we grow, we change, we become people that are not just receivers, but givers for the kingdom of God. That's where God wants you to be. And Luke wanted that for this guy, Theophilus. Theophilus means lover of God. And that's a great place to start. Be a lover of God. I love God. I love Jesus Christ. Hey, but there's much more. It's like Luke says, I want to teach you how to put that love into action in your life. I want to teach you how to take that love that you have for God, that emotion that you have for God, and turn it into some tangible so you can live for God. And that's what we want to do. We want to be disciples that live for God. So Luke begins the story there, and he quickly gets into it, verse 5, and you can notice that he's very detailed. Names, places, locations, times. He's very detailed, where some of the other Gospels would skip over these things. Verse 5, there was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. So again, Luke is going to be extremely thorough in this record. He goes back further in time than the other gospel writers and starts back with, we're going to get into it here, the birth of John the Baptist. So we're looking at his parents right now. So he gives us more information than the other gospels on a lot of things that aren't even touched on in the other gospels. So this is kind of a cool section. But I also want you to notice, while this book is full of facts about people, times, place, how, when, where, all that stuff, that it's not impersonal at all. Because Luke is very serious about not just telling you what happened, but what was happening in the hearts and minds of people. And even more so than that, God's perspective on what was happening. Notice what it says in verse 6 here. It says that Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous before God. Okay, that's not something you can get out of an interview. So Luke is giving us a broader picture. He's saying that God's perspective on these people was that they were righteous. And if we're going to make any real sense of this life, you're going to need more than facts. You're going to need more than figures. You're going to need more than who here, one went where, why, whatever, all that information. You're going to have to understand what God's perspective is. What does God think of this? What does God think of my life? What is God asking of me? Okay, you can't get those questions answered by Googling. And you're probably not going to get those questions answered by doing interviews with people. So we see the Holy Spirit involved in this, and that's really what we need. God's Spirit to be involved so that we can see things through God's lens. And if we don't have that, we're really going to be just lost in the facts and the figures and the religion. But there's something more. There's something deeper. There's something more tangible and real that Luke is trying to get across to us throughout his book. And it's the same thing that we need, that we need to have God's perspective in our life. And if we lack that, we're going to be lost. We're going to be lost. This world's just got too much to offer us. Too many paths to go down. Too many confusing scenarios. And unless we have a clear understanding of what God's perspective is on our life, we're going to be lost. So he helps us, Luke does, in this to not just give us the facts, but to give us God's perspective, the most important part of all of it. And he says, in the case of these two particular individuals, Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were righteous before God. So what does that mean, that they were righteous? Well, I'll first tell you this. It doesn't mean that they were sinless. Okay? It doesn't mean that they were sinless. Nobody's sinless except Jesus himself. But it does say that they were blameless. They're blameless. What does that mean? I think it means this, basically, that they trusted in God for their salvation. Okay? They knew they weren't perfect. They knew they weren't nailing it. They knew that they had mistakes. But they honestly sought to be right before God. They didn't trust in their own righteousness. They trusted in God's righteousness and his ability to forgive and his ability to make them more than what they were. That's what it means to be blameless in the biblical sense. Genesis 6:9, it says, Noah, remember him, was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And listen to what it says next. Noah walked with God. So what does it mean to be blameless? What does it mean to be righteous? It means that you got a close relationship with God, that you trust in him, that you lean on him, that you know you got problems in your life, but you're trusting in him. You're not trusting in yourself. That's what Noah did, and apparently that's what Zacharias and Elizabeth did. They were not perfect people, but they trusted in a perfect God. Now, Zacharias here apparently had this rare honor to burn incense in the temple. They cast lots. They rolled the dice, so to speak, to see who would do this. many priests would never have the opportunity to do this. This is kind of a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. In fact, if they did get to do this, they would never get to do it again. It's just a one-shot deal. So this is kind of the highlight of his service as a priest, probably, going in to burn this incense, and I highly doubt he had any clue what was about to happen next. Verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, we see it often in the Bible, especially in this book. Fear is a pretty typical response for people. When they encounter the presence of God, his angelic messenger, or some great work that he's doing. We're going to see that a lot in the book of Luke. So this is just the first of many examples. But this prayer has some specific message for Zechariah. He tells him, your prayer is heard. That's how he begins this. Your prayer is heard. That he and his wife Elizabeth, in their old age, despite their situation, will be having a son. I just want to make two simple points about this. Number one, Zacharias was obviously praying about this. And number two, God was listening. Okay, I know this is shocking, this mind-blowing theology here, right? But that's what it's saying. This angel shows up and says, hey, you've been praying? God heard your prayer. How simple is that? And I wonder, I mean, how many times did this guy pray over the years? If his wife is aged, as says she is, how long have they been trying to have a child? Decades, maybe. How many years has he been praying about this? Or how long has it been since he prayed? Maybe he prayed 20 years ago, and now it's like, well, this is never going to happen. We're too old. Yet this angel shows up at the right time and says, no, God heard you. God's listening, and he's going to respond. Now, with this child, there'd be no selecting baby names. God had already chosen his name, John. It means Jehovah has shown grace. That's certainly what's happening here, isn't it? In the lives of these two aged, righteous people that had been seeking a child for so long, God is saying, I'm going to give you grace. You will have a son. And even more so than that, it's not just going to be any son. He's going to be a prophet for God. He's going to be a prophet for God. Even saying that from the womb, he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So one of the few instances in the Bible where apparently John had no choice in the matter. He was going to be used by God. He was going to be filled with God's Spirit. And God was going to get the job done with this man. It says that John will have a special purpose. He's going to prepare people for the Lord. Prepare people for the Lord. That he would turn many hearts of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Notice, this has nothing to do with religion once again. Hey, Zacharias is operating in the temple. People were praying outside. The Jewish religion was going on, clicking along as usual. Yet God is saying, no, I'm sending someone not to deal with religion, but to deal with people's hearts. And that's what's needed. Okay, we don't need more religion. You don't need more religion. You don't need more religious rules. You don't need lighting of candles, saying specific prayers, withholding some form of righteousness that you think makes you right with God. That is not what you need. And God knew it. He's sending John to the people that they might have hearts that are turned toward the Lord. Do you have a heart that's turned toward the Lord? Do you love God? Do you want to see his will played out in your life? Do you want to walk with God? Do you want to be blameless? Do you want to see his kingdom come? He's saying John is going to get people ready. He's going to turn their hearts toward me so that when I show up, they're ready. When Jesus shows up, they're ready. Now, it's interesting here that although Zacharias had been praying for his own lineage, when the answer finally comes that he'll have a son, he doesn't really believe that. Okay, and that's what happens next. Verse 18, he said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day that these things take place, because you do not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias. They marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Now Gabriel is one of two angels mentioned in the Bible, the other being Michael, that are given names, I should say. Gabriel means strong man of God, and we see him multiple times in this book delivering specific messages, prophecies to people. And he says the sign that Zacharias is going to receive is that he won't be able to speak until this birth of his son is fulfilled. So maybe a mild rebuke to Zacharias. He doesn't get to talk for the next, 9 months, I guess it would be. But he will get his voice back. This must have given Zacharias quite a bit of time to reflect on this, right? Wouldn't have been able to even fulfill his normal duties, maybe, that were expected of him. Just a lot of time to think about what was about to happen. When Elizabeth conceived, it said that she retreated from the public for 5 months. We don't know why exactly. This must have been maybe quite a bizarre thing for her in her old age to be pregnant. Maybe it was to reflect along with Zacharias about how they would raise this son who was going to be a prophet for God, the great responsibility placed on them. But nonetheless, she retreats for 5 months before she comes out. And it says in verse 26, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth." So the angel is sent somewhere else now, to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, in the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the thrones of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, we'll talk about Jesus and his birth more in the future, but I want you to see where this angel sent. It says, a city of Galilee named Nazareth. In other words, they couldn't just say Nazareth because nobody has any idea where this place is at the time. This is not Jerusalem. This is not Minneapolis. You know, this is Baldwin, Wisconsin, where this angel sent. There was no schools of higher learning here. These were rural folks with rural lives, rural gossip, doing rural things. This is small time. Yet God chooses this young woman. Some people think she was of the age of 14 even, as young as that. This young lady who's uneducated, who likely never went to a school, and says, you are highly favored. You're highly favored. You found favor in God's sight. Let's go on. Verse 34, then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? How can I conceive? And the angel answered her and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now I want you to notice something about Mary. She's expressing this herself. She's engaged to be married. She's very young. But she's not living with her fiancé. She's not sleeping with her fiancé. Imagine the mess this would be if that was the case. Couldn't happen. Simply, God's plan was not going to work if this lady was making the wrong choices in her life. So I want you to see that this is a very simple example that how we handle our life matters. If Mary was going to move in with Joseph and do what everybody else is doing, this is simply not going to work. God was just simply not going to be able to use this young lady. But she didn't, and he did. I think many times we think we can shortcut. We can just, well, you know, God will work with whatever I offer him. Yes, he will. He will, actually. Work with whatever you offer him. But let me ask you, what are you offering him? Are you giving him anything to work with? You giving him a little of your time? Your energy, your love? The priorities of your life, are they aligned with him? Or are you just giving him scraps? Is it just junk? The time I don't really care about. Oh, sure, I'll read once in a while. I'll invest minimally. Okay, listen, if that's going to be our attitude, then God is never going to use you for a higher purpose. So it really comes down to you and your desire. Do you want to be used by God? Well, then live for him. Offer him the best. Give him something to work with. And that's what Mary does. Now, young Mary believed Gabriel, while Zechariah the priest did not. I think this is an interesting juxtaposition. It's amazing that for Zacharias' age, his religious knowledge, even he was acting as a priest, right? He's a religious leader. When the angel actually comes to give him the message, he doesn't believe. He needs a little convincing. Whereas Mary, simple rural girl with very little education, she believes. She's ready to receive what God has for her. I think this just goes to show. We think, well, if I knew more, if I was around longer, if I had more opportunity to figure all this out, I could really absorb God's plan for my life. You know, I just don't think that's true. God's ready to use you. God's ready to do something with you. Are you ready? Because that's what Mary was. She was living her life the way that she thought she should live, obeying God's commandments, and she was ready. She was receptive. She wasn't stuck in a religious mindset mode. Maybe Zacharias was a little bit. Yeah, respected priest, knew a lot of stuff. But when it came to God's plan, he was a little caught off guard. Wasn't quite ready for that. Yet Mary was ready. She shows a great spiritual receptivity to God, even though she was very, very young. Younger than anyone in this room, it's believed. Yet she was fully ready to take whatever God had for her. And I want you to notice in verse 38, we shouldn't overlook how Mary chooses to view herself before God. How does she view herself in verse 38? She says, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Yeah, the word there, it's servant. It's also slave. Mary's saying, I'm yours. And she says, let it be according to your word. Whatever you want to do with me, God, I'm in. That's what she's saying. Whatever you want to do with me, I'm in. Let it be according to your word. I want everything you want for me, is what Mary's saying. What does it take to be used by God? 2 Chronicles 16:9, familiar verse for some of you. For the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. God's not interested in what you know right now. Sometimes that knowledge can just be just a barrier. Sometimes your religious background and upbringing, it's not all bad, but I'm just saying sometimes that can just be a barrier. What you need to have is a heart turned toward the Lord. Are you ready and expectant? Do you want to see his will played out in your life? I wonder how many of us could say the same things, even right now. Lord, I'm your servant. Let it be according to your word in my life. In my life. Is that your heart's cry today? Let's wrap it up there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word you've given us as we've